Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your glorious word, teaching us, instructing us, guiding us, directing us. Father, we want to look into your word this morning. We want to see your beauty. Help us see you as you are, Lord. Help us gaze in astonished wonder that you would love us, making us in your image, shaping us to reflect you afresh. We ask that you pour your spirit out on us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're continuing our series on image. We're made for more. And this morning, we're going to be looking at imaging the invisible. So as we do that, I have some slides I want you to look at. It's been said that after a while, people begin to look like their dog. Have you heard this? Now, I don't know how true that is, but what I do know is that people do begin to look like their God. I don't know if it's true they look like their dog, but they do look like their God. And we're made to reflect God. We're made to image him, to display him, to show him forth. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to follow on with what we were talking about last week, how we have a worship dysfunction and how our worship needs to be adjusted. The object of our worship needs to be recentered, that Jesus would be the object of our worship. And so the first point this morning is, since we become like what we worship, then what we worship is of utmost importance. The word importance isn't on the slide for some reason. Oh, it's hiding in the trees. Can't see the forest through the trees. We become like what we worship. That's what we've been looking at. That the object of our worship, even though we kind of shape the object of our worship so often. So in Psalm 115, we read through that psalm. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them, the shapers, become like them. They become shaped by them, and so do everyone who trusts in them. And so, actually, we have this relationship with the object of our worship where it shapes us even as we think that we're shaping it. That is, we can shape all sorts of things that we would worship except for the unmade maker. And the object of our worship affects us. It changes us. It conforms us into its image. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15 says this, very similar to the passage we looked at in Jeremiah 2:5. They went after false idols and became false. Jeremiah 2:5 said they went after emptiness and became empty. It's the same sort of idea. We're shaped by the thing that we worship. And so if we're shaped by the thing we worship, since we become like what we worship, isn't our most important question, what are we going to worship? What's going to be the object of our worship? That's going to be of utmost importance. That's going to be more significant than anything else. And so worship, remember, is that outward flow of life to something, some object of worship. And that, as our life flows out into that thing, as we pour our lives out to that thing, it somehow pours back into the way that we live our lives. And so there's this relationship between us and the thing we worship. One of the first things I learned moving to Arizona, having learned the Ten Commandments much earlier, I learned the Four Commandments of Arizona, which are the four laws of gun safety. And number one is the gun is always loaded. And I think that's helpful for us in thinking about our worship, that the heart, the chamber of the heart is always loaded for worship. That the heart always has an object in it which it will adore, which it will show homage to, love toward, that it will be in awe of. The second law follows on. Don't point the gun at anything you're not willing to destroy. Listen, where you aim your heart, that is the trajectory of your worship. Wherever your heart is aiming, follow that line, and that's where your worship is going to go. So you can look at the object of your worship and see what you're going to become, how it's remaking you in its image. So the object we worship is of utmost importance, more important than anything else. Your worship always aims at a target. I mean, that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense, when he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's a trajectory. So if you want to see what you will become, look at what you're aiming at in your worship. And that's what you're going to become. That's what's going to shape you. That's what's going to make you. So if the thing that you aim at in life is lifeless, loveless, powerless, hopeless, then that's what you're going to become. But when we worship the uncreated God, rather than something in creation, we're aiming at life, love, hope, power. We're aiming at God himself. If we go after false things and become false, and if we go after what is true, we become more true. So the object of our worship is of utmost importance. And it's one of those things we don't often think about. Kind of like a fish in water doesn't really think about water that much. It's just in the water. It's its environment. It's its world. It's taken for granted. And oftentimes we don't think about what we're worshiping. We just kind of, we worship. And worship's a spillover of life. We're pouring ourselves out and we just spill over all over the place. But it's good to stop and reflect. Where am I pointing? Where am I aiming with my heart? Number two, as broken images, we need a radical surrender for transformation. So the first week we started this series, second week rather, if you remember, I shattered a mirror over here on the left. That when sin entered the world, the image of God was marred. There was a brokenness, an irreparable brokenness, as that glass shattered and the pieces fell to the floor. Pretty much everyone thought, well, that's the end of that mirror. No one thought, let's get some crazy glue out and see if we can fix it. It would be a futile effort. It was marred beyond reparation. It could not be fixed. But the gospel is all about transformation, that the broken image can be restored. It can be redeemed. It can reflect God the way it's meant to reflect God. And so in order for the broken image to be transformed, there has to be a radical surrender of heart. For this, I want to take you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 12. And as you turn there, we need to remember that just as the heart is chambered for worship, our natural default as worshipers, our natural default is toward worshiping idols. It's toward worshiping that which is not God as if it were. They tend to be the things that we can control and manipulate just as they're shaping and controlling us. But naturally, we tend in that direction. I mean, if you think about it, from the earliest age, a small child, they tend toward idolatry, don't they? They're not taught it. It's just part of their broken nature. So if they don't get the thing that they want, what do? They get really stiff, don't they? And they, even before they can walk, they can throw that big melon on the shoulders around. It's like the whole body follows wherever the big head goes. They exert will, don't they? And they couldn't articulate it theologically, but basically what's happening is this. I'm not getting what I want, therefore you will suffer my wrath. That's essentially what's being communicated. It's a self-deifying response, isn't it? If you don't give me, I'm the lawmaker, and if you don't follow my laws, I pour out my wrath. That's the heart of idolatry. It's in all of us. I never had to teach my kids to lie. Did you do that? No. No, it wasn't me. And yet, like, you're the one covered in flour, and you're the only one in the room. If it wasn't you, who was it? I don't know. I haven't thought that far, but it wasn't me. That's all I know. When we get older, our lies get a little better. We become better at hiding the truth. But it's a human problem. We're always, our default is toward idolatry. So what that means is we need God to rescue us. We need God to step in, reach down, grab us, pull us out of the miry pit, and set our feet upon a rock. And in order to experience the transformation God works in us, we must surrender ourselves to God. In other words, we need to give up that self-rule and self-authority where we're trying to control the object of our worship, and we need to surrender our hearts to God. And Jesus, he speaks about this in sort of indirect terms in Mark chapter 12. Read with me in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" I don't know why I always do a bad guy's accent in any. This got me into a lot of trouble when I lived in England. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. In this well-known passage in the Gospels where they're trying to schmooze Jesus over with some pleasant words and some flattery, they're really trying to get him to respond in the way that they want. But what's going on here? What's the deal with a denarius? Why is this an issue? Well, if you look on the screen, there is an image of a denarius. That's front and back of a denarius. A denarius, the Pharisees were very concerned about the usage of this coin because it had the image of Caesar on it. And on the front of it, there in Latin, it says, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the god Augustus." So that's what the front of the coin says. And on the back, it says, "High priest," or Pontifex Maximus. And so this is the coin that they're using. And the Jews, they said, we can't use this coin. It's idolatry to even use it because it has the image of someone proclaiming themselves to be God. So they're trying to trap Jesus up, saying, should we use this money? Caesar's setting himself up as a god. Are we participating in idolatry if we use it? And they know that they've got Jesus in a catch 22, but he's better at math than them and always finds a way out. Ironically, as Jesus is there and they're trying to catch him in this, he says, "Well, does anyone have one?" And one of them goes, "Oh yeah, I got one right here." And that's kind of a giveaway that you are actually using this money that you say that you shouldn't use, but let's leave that to the side. As he takes the money out, he says, "Whose image and whose inscription is on this?" So he's bringing it back to the issue of image bearing. And that word image is the Greek word icon, which is where we get our English word icon from, which is a small image of something. But as Jesus takes this image, this coin, and he says, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" Says he's the son of God on the coin. Says he's the high priest, so on and so forth. Whose is it? And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's." And Jesus blows their minds when he says, "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give Caesar what belongs to him. And that could have been the end of the discussion. At that point, Jesus could have dropped the mic and walked off. But he did not get to where he wanted to go. He says, but render to God the things that are God's. What is he getting at? The coin bears the image of Caesar, but you bear the image of God. It's right that Caesar has his money, but it's even more right that God has his image. You need to surrender your lives to God. Worship and surrender go hand in hand. We always surrender our lives to the object of our worship. We always give ourselves fully to that thing that we esteem most highly. We always yield our lives to that which we find most glorious. You cannot worship without surrender. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, here's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is a giving of yourself to the object of your worship. And the next verse goes on and talks about how this very act is the very means whereby God brings transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if we're going to be made new, we're going to be changed. It all begins with surrendering our lives unto God. Now, because sin has so marred the image, the big question is, how is that image restored? Simply by surrendering ourselves to God. How do we reflect God afresh? How can our brokenness be mended? And as a visual in your bulletin, you have a couple pennies. I'm not asking for your thoughts here. I'm just giving you a couple pennies. You guys are so important. I wanted to give a little back. But go ahead and pull those pennies off and take a look at them. Make sure that Abe Lincoln is facing you. What do you see? Okay, there's one that's pretty hard to distinguish Abe on. The other one, nice and shiny. Abe comes through nice and clear. This is what we're talking about. God has created us as an imprint of his image. He stamped his image on humanity. And sin has scratched that image out. So some of your coins, you can look and you can still make out maybe Abe's nose or his ears or his hair or something. Something's still visible about the face that is on that coin, but it is drastically disfigured. And we want to go from that drastic disfigurement to reflect him more appropriately, more really, realistically, truly. I find a man by the name of Athanasius really helpful on this. Athanasius was a church father from the 4th century. He was at the Council of Nicaea. I wanted to name our dog Athanasius, but the kids wouldn't let me. And I guess it's a good point, because when you're yelling for your dog, Athanasius, it's a bit long. But here's what he writes in his book on the Incarnation. He's trying to deal with this problem that we have as marred images. And Athanasius says, you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains? So he's drawn this word picture for us of a painting, and through stains and dirt and whatnot, the image is no longer visible. It's just marred. He says obliterated. He says the artist does not throw away the panel. Imagine a great work of art, you don't just chuck it out. He says, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. So he's saying that rather than chuck out the panel, chuck out the portrait, you have the person who was painted come and sit again. So they repaint it over on the same canvas, on the same panel, the same image, the same person. It needs to be repainted. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep. And I think Athanasius is spot on. He's saying the only way to remake the marred image is if the perfect image comes amongst us. The true image would come and incarnate and dwell amongst us. And it's as if we are then being reshaped according to that which is authentic, pure, and true. We're the canvas, we're the painting, but we're reflecting someone. And that someone comes in the flesh. And that someone comes and lives amongst us that the image might be restored to the true image through surrender. In other words, if God is going to be visible, it's only going to be through the work of the Son. That's what turns back the marring. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the image. He's the true image. When Adam sinned, that image that we bear was defaced, much like that coin in your hand. And so Jesus had to come if he was going to sit for our restoration. Jesus had to come if that image was ever going to be restored. Number three, beholding God's surpassing glory transforms us. So we need to surrender for transformation, but we need to behold God's glory for transformation. Behold is to gaze upon, to look at, to take in, to have your breath be taken away. In 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Listen to Paul's words. I'm reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the hearts. The background there is when Moses would go in and see the Lord and visit with the Lord, his face would be transformed by the glory of God. And so he would come out and his face would shine. And so he began to wear a veil over his face when he would come out of the tent. But interfacing with God, beholding God, his face would begin to be transformed. And so he's saying that there's a veil on our hearts, and that veil needs to be moved away so that our hearts can then be transformed by the glory of God, just as Moses' face was transformed by the glory of God. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus came to destroy the destructive snare of idols. He came to replace the object of our worship with himself. And it's in that turning to the Lord that we begin to see Notice that in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There is a movement to God that has to happen for us to be able to see. So often people will say, well, I'll believe when I see. But this passage is telling us that we need to turn to God in order to see it all. And so there's a turning to God that has to happen. But it happens as the Spirit of God grants us that freedom to see. So as we turn to God, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The Spirit of God is working that in and setting us free from those snares. What I love about this passage is that it says that we are transformed when we behold God's beauty. Just think about that for a second. We are transformed when we behold God's beauty. Look at verse 18 once more. And we all, with unveiled face, notice this, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That just by beholding God's beauty, there's transformation. When we see him as he is, there's transformation. We are being transformed. Now you might ask, how in the world am I being transformed just by looking at God? What we're beholding is something so incomparable in worth and value. Have you ever looked at something, saw something? Let's say you saw a commercial for something. Let's say it was a new phone or a new car or a new fertilizer for your plants. I don't know. But you're watching, and all of a sudden, something you've never thought was important becomes all important. There is a glory, not a true glory, but there's a glory in the thing that you're observing. Maybe make it a little more personal. You met that person that you married. I know some people's like, you know, that finally my heart warmed up to them. But a lot of people, it's like, oh, it's love at first sight. Okay, so let's imagine you're one of them. And all of a sudden, all of your thoughts are consumed by this individual. Right? I mean, before you never thought about him, you didn't know they existed, you were interested in this, that, and the other, but now all you can think about is this person. Does that change the way you live? It does. It doesn't necessarily make the way you live better. I grant you that. But there's a change, right? This all-consuming passion, the glory of that person begins to take hold in your heart. And the direction you're going is shifted, transformed, changed by that. And so you start doing things differently. So guys, you start going to the gym for the first time. You could not find reason to go before, but now you find reason. Girls, you care more for your appearance than you did before. And you start trying to live in such a way that accommodates the glory of the thing that you've set your eyes on. You are being compelled by some beauty. That's a small example of what happens when we behold God and his worth and his beauty. When we behold God as he is, we are being transformed because of his perfections. Hebrews 1:3 says this, he, this is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Think about that. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What is radiance? It's like the rays of the sun that come down. This morning I was sitting on a chair, the sun was coming through the window, my feet were up, I wasn't wearing socks at the time, not to be too graphic, but the rays of light shot through my toes, and I could see the lines between my toes up my leg. You can pray for me. But I thought, That is some powerful light, because the sun is billions of miles away, and the rays of light are shooting through my toes, and this line is going up my leg. That's the strawling, the radiance of the sun. Jesus is the radiance of the Father, the very light of God, the light of the world, strawling forth from the Father, showing the glory of the Father. Jesus is the radiance of the glory, and notice this, and the exact imprint of his nature. Think about the coin, the imprint. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus says what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the exact imprint. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's glory. That is glory. And that is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect image and the glory of God. And when we come into contact with Jesus, we see an image. Listen, we see an image that surpasses every other image. There used to be this TV program called Pop Idol in Britain. You're thinking, I think it was called American Idol. America copied it from the Brits. But be that as it may, why do we call it that? Why do we use the word idol? Well, because we tend to look at celebrities like idols. Yeah. And we want to look like them. When I was a kid, I had parachute pants and I had a glove for one hand. Why? Because I like Michael Jackson. Couldn't dance like him, couldn't sing like him, but at least I could look like him. Well, but you want to become like that object of worship. And when we see Jesus as surpassing all things, that his beauty is captivating. Chalmers, he was a Puritan, he wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he's saying is when we behold the beauty of God, that our affections are changed so much so that they expel lesser passions and lesser desires. That God is the thing that becomes the center of our universe. When we see God as greater, we see the glory of the creator exceeds the glory of creation. And anything else we would worship is only that which is in creation. So here's a thought question for you. What has acquired godlike status in your life? Now, this is a tricky question. Especially I'm speaking to those of you who are professed Christians here. I know we may have a mixed group. If you're a professed Christian, you're going to say, God has a God status in my life. That's a good Sunday school answer, but I want the real answer. And the real answer doesn't come down with what you write down. It comes down to how you live. What has acquired God-like status in your life? Are God's promises as satisfying to you as other promises, or more satisfying? Let's say you are in a financial difficulty right now. And the promise of getting that job has obtain godlike status. All of your joys rise and fall on that job. But is it not the promise of God to provide for you? Now you might say, well, yes, but God helps those who help themselves, which we all know is not in the Bible, but there it is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that true? Isn't that hard to grab hold of? It can be hard to grab hold of. And we want to say, I trust God's promises are more solid than the things in this world. But when it comes down to it, oftentimes we find the things of this world feel more solid than God's promises. And our lives begin to reflect that pursuit. But when we see that God is surpassing in all of his promises, in other words, none of his promises fail. For if God's promises were to fail, then God would be a liar and he wouldn't be God. Paul wrote that to Timothy. If God's promises are true and we can count on them, then I don't need to lose sleep over something like that. Here's another question for you. What do you lose sleep over? Is it your kids? There is right care and concern for our children. But sometimes our children obtain a godlike status to where when they're outside of our omnipotent control and we can't control them, we panic. Or do we surrender that control to God and entrust that to God? If God is on the throne, do I need to fret? No. But you see, this is very real for all of us. This is why we constantly need to come back to see God for who he is. This really all comes down to one word in verse 18. Glory. Glory. That word in Hebrew, Paul is drawing from Exodus here, and so he's drawing from Moses seeing the glory of God. That word in Hebrew is kavod, which means literally weight. The Hebrew word for glory means weight. And I'm talking about the thing that you read on your scale, weight, not how long am I going to wait. It has to do with substance. It has to do with weight. And what he's saying is that there is a weight to God. There is a substantial heaviness about God. Look at the scales of your life. Where is the glory? Where is the glory? Where is the weight? What devours, what consumes your thoughts, your money, your energy? What fuels your passions? That's the weight. That's your glory. And you will become like it, either in its lifelessness or its life-giving power. And so, Jesus, who's of surpassing weight and glory, comes into the world to show us his glory. And he begins to transform us. Now, I want you to notice that this doesn't happen overnight. Look at verse 18 again. When we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord. So notice there's a present tense to that. We're beholding. It's happening right now. We are beholding his glory. Not we have beheld. We are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed. Notice being transformed is not we were transformed. We are being transformed. The beholding and the transforming are happening simultaneously. There's a work of God that's happening. At the same time, as we behold, we are being transformed. As we see him for who he is, we are being transformed. This happens at the end of the verse by the Spirit of God. The sanctifying Spirit is working in our lives, making that glory that we see in Jesus more real to our lives. It's progressive, it's not instant, but it's true. And the end result is, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, our fallen image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is our goal. But when we see God is all glorious, when he has weight, listen, we can be patient with results. Doctor's results, we can be patient. We can be generous with our giving. and serving others. Because God sustains us. We can be kind as we aim our worship at God and not at getting our way. When His glory has more weight, it tips the scales and our hearts are drawn. Last point. Therefore, life becomes a pursuit of discovering God's surpassing glory. Life becomes a pursuit of discovering God's surpassing glory. Constantly looking to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to others, not to some idol of some sort, constantly looking to Jesus. In the 19th century, there is a pastor up in Scotland by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And here's what he writes in his memoirs. And maybe you need to take this and tape it on your mirror at home. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eyes settle on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. See what he's saying there? He's saying we need to keep looking to Jesus. And life becomes about that. Looking to Jesus. Seeing Jesus as He is. Beholding His beauty and His glory and His wonder. Jesus is more glorious or beautiful or worthy than the things that we tend to look to in life. You know that hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour? There is that great line in there. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Why do they lose their power? Is it because, well, I don't want Jesus to see it, so I shouldn't do it now because He's near? His eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees everything. Temptations lose their power because we see His grandeur and how petty the thing is that was previously tempting. Now we are tempted in a new direction to behold Jesus. I mean, that was David's prayer. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and after that I will seek, that I may behold His beauty. Psalm 74. We need to discover afresh, in all circumstances, how Jesus is greater. Think about this. I like to do an exercise called Mock the Idol. It's a great exercise. I learned it from Elijah when he's up on Mount Carmel and he mocks the Baal as the worshipers of Baal are trying to call fire down from heaven. But mock the idol. So take, for example, the idol of approval. When has... One of the things with approval is we want people to think well of us. And so oftentimes we'll avoid necessary conflict. We think oftentimes conflict is bad. No, conflict can be very good if done rightly. But we don't want conflict because conflict means you might not like me, I might upset you, and so I'd rather have you happy with me, so I won't talk to you about that thing that would actually benefit you or some other person or something along those lines, further the truth. And so because I don't want conflict and I want approval, I don't want conflict. But how has that ever helped anyone? Can you think about conversations you wish you would have had long ago, but they just become worse and worse and worse, the situation? Yeah, I'm sure you can think of a couple of them. Those of you who don't struggle with that, you say, I probably should have held my tongue a few times. Yet Jesus, because he loves us, he spoke the difficult things to us. He entered into the fray. In fact, you know how we're redeemed? Conflict. As Jesus hung on the cross and the wrath of God was poured out upon him, he endured conflict. He endured disapproval as the Father turned his face away to redeem. When has the idol of approval ever faced disapproval for you? How about comfort? Comfort's a nice thing. But when has comfort ever been crucified for you? When has comfort ever made itself discomforted for your benefit? Have you noticed that when life is orientated around comfort, it doesn't provide comfort, it provides more difficulty? I mean, think about it. You spent the whole day sitting on the couch. The prospect of getting up and going to the refrigerator is really hard. I mean, seriously, it's comfort doesn't bring satisfaction. When that is our goal and we see all this glory and comfort, it doesn't bring satisfaction. But Jesus was willing to be discomforted for us as he was crucified for us on a cross. Is he more glorious than the sofa? Absolutely. The sofa will never bring you anywhere. It'll always keep you right there. And you look at your watch and you're, oh, 5 more minutes. The bed, oh, I'll get up in 10 minutes. I'll get up in another 10. And then you run around like crazy because you're late. When has it gotten you where you need to go? It hasn't. Achievements. When have you achieved enough that you have been totally satisfied with every achievement? You need to keep achieving. But Jesus made himself of no reputation in order to deliver you. All the achievements that are his, all the merit that is his, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. When we see his glory, these other pursuits become weaker. They snare us, and the snares begin to loosen, and they begin to fall off. This may come as a surprise to most of you, but I used to have a terrible fear of public speaking. Terrified me. Why? It all came down to worship. I didn't want to sound like an idiot in front of people. Their opinion of me was so important that it determined the way that I lived. They had the glory. And it was only after becoming a Christian and seeing how Jesus was exposed publicly to open shame for me that I was set free, not thinking that God was going to shame me because he endured my shame. It was all about worship. But when I saw him who is invisible, it began to shape me. And the point there is not so you too can speak publicly. The point is that people's opinions lost a little more power at that realization. At that moment, I was being transformed. And I need that continually. Not one look to Christ and I'm transformed. 10 looks for every look to myself. He loves me despite my failures. Others may like me because of my successes, but he loves me despite my failures. Sets me free. All we need is found in Jesus. So we need to see him fresh every day. Here's the great thing. You can change. And I don't have 12 steps for you to do it. You can change when you see how Jesus is more wonderful, more beautiful, more powerful. Not as a tool to get what you want, but as the goal itself. when you see the radiance of his glory, you are being restamped in his image. You are becoming more Christ-like because his esteem of you is more important. His kingdom purposes are more important. And there are many ways that we have to see him. He's given us tools like his word. When we're in his word and we're discovering him afresh, like in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus opens up the scriptures to him, it says their hearts burn within them because they saw Jesus afresh. They were being changed. In prayer, we are being changed as we behold God on our knees. In serving others, we're being changed. God has given many means whereby his spirit can work in our lives. But this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He brings a transformation. He brings a change. Our goal is to behold his beauty and surrender to it. If you're not a Christian today, you're well aware of your need for change. The largest section of any bookstore is a self-help section. And I think largely you can take a match to that whole section and lose nothing. Because we don't need self-help. We need divine help. Jesus says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. That's a promise he extends to anyone who would come. And if that's you this morning, I'd love to talk to you after the service. If someone brought you with them, they would love to speak to you as well. But let us be transformed as we behold him who is invisible. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, for the beauty of Jesus, who he is, and what he does in our lives. And Father, we ask that we would behold you afresh. Take our hearts, Lord, and change them, mold them, shape them. Make us more like your Son. We pray that the glory and the weight of who you are would surpass the glory and the weight of our concerns today. We pray that your Spirit would work these things into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.